I wanted to ask to begin with, how many of you have brothers or sisters? Okay, looks like the vast majority of us are in that boat. And now I want you to think back. Were there times when you fought with your brothers or sisters? Yes, anybody? Okay, looks like the majority of us, some of us even aggressively waving. So I have two older brothers and a younger sister. We were each 2 years apart. So my oldest brother, 4 years older, my brother 2 years older than me, and then my sister 2 years younger. And we did fight. More so with my brother that's 2 years older than anybody else, although occasionally with my sister, but because of the house rules, if I fought to any degree with her, I'd get in serious trouble because she was a girl and I was a boy and that wasn't allowed. But apparently two boys whooping up on each other, that was something that they could put up with. So yeah, we had fights. But I want to tell you something. We're going to actually label one of these scenarios, a repeated scenario, that became known as the daily fights. This is what, and I think my mother may have been the one who coined this phrase. We would get home from school after a long day of tedious work, just in time to be able to watch Gilligan's Island. Okay, remember that? Yeah, and I loved it because it had to do with being marooned somewhere on some desert island. I thought, this sounds like great fun. Anyway, so we'd sit down to watch Gilligan's Island. Even though I wasn't a big TV watcher, I wanted to watch that one. And I had patience sitting through that 30-minute show because I really enjoyed it. However, my brother that's just older than me, he really wasn't, he didn't even like to sit through a 30-minute show. So he might sit through part of it, but even more likely he'd be doing something else. But I'd be sitting there in the middle of the floor on the ground, because that's the way we did it, you know, and I'm watching this. And then my older brother would decide, okay, that's enough. And he would come by while I'm glued to the TV, keeping an eye on finding what happens with Gilligan and the captain, and then he would clobber me in the back. So what's my response? Yeah, hit back, exactly. And so I'd jump up, and he would already be on the run, and so I would chase him. And in the house that I spent most of my childhood in, we had a long hallway, about 30 feet long, with our bedrooms for all the kids and the parents. And we'd get all the way to the end of that bedroom, and I'd catch up with Rick, because where does he go from there? Down the hall, and I'd hit him, and then we'd turn around and we'd go the other direction. Of course, he's bigger than me, and so he'd clobber me, and then we'd go back and forth and do that until he'd had enough fun, and then when he clobbered me, he'd really clobber me hard, and that would be the end of the fights. So I would be there bawling, mad, angry, just like every day, because it seemed like this was a daily occurrence. And so every day it was Rick saying, well, I'm bored, let the fights begin. And off we go. How many of you, and I'm getting back to you now, have ever had your parents say to you under some circumstance like that, you two stop fighting? Okay, so we've heard that before. Talking to a group of parents now, how many of you said that to your kids? Yeah, we've done that too. Okay, so let's imagine this. Imagine you have a water balloon, and it is filled to capacity. And you want to start a fight. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about my brother Rick and me. But I'm not talking about starting a fight with a person. I'm talking about starting a fight with a water balloon. What? Yeah. You and the water balloon are going to have it out. And your fight starter is a needle. So you have a full water balloon and a fight starter, your needle, and you puncture that water balloon. All right, so here's the question. Once you have punctured that water balloon, how do you control the reaction? Yeah, I see some head shaking, some shrugs. You don't control the reaction. Once you puncture that water balloon, there's no stopping what happens next. The water balloon is going to explode, obviously, and you're going to be wet, even though you're the one that started the fight. So let me read a verse for you out of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. And by the way, your parents say to you, stop fighting. And actually, God says the same thing. And there are many verses where we could see this, but I just want you to consider this one. Proverbs 17, 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. And thus my water balloon illustration. the beginning of strife, which is fighting, is like letting out water. You puncture that thing, and there's no stopping it. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Don't do that. Don't go there. Stop fighting. That's what God is saying. God wants you to stop fighting. God wants you to stop fighting with your brothers and sisters, children. God wants you to stop fighting with your parents. God wants you to stop fighting with your friends and neighbors. And we could go on and on. Stop fighting with those who are at school. Stop fighting with those who are in the workplace. Stop fighting with whoever it is that you're fighting with. You need to stop before the quarrel breaks out. Let's pray. Lord, this is a truth that all of us need to hear. And as we consider today what your word says about fighting, I pray that every one of us of all ages, both the children and adults alike, would recognize that we need to stop fighting in order to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now I'm going to have you go back to 1 Timothy again, chapter 3. And we're going to read one more time, verses 1 through 3 from the English Standard Version. 1 Timothy 3, 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Now, two related traits are listed here in verse 3 that we're going to deal with together today. And these traits are the opposite side of the coin of gentleness that we've already considered. God wants you to be gentle. We saw that last week. Now we see that God wants us to not be violent or quarrelsome. So the ESV uses the expression there in verse 3, not violent. If you're reading the King James Version, you actually have a very different word that says not a striker. It's kind of like what my brother used to do to me, and then I'd turn around and do to him. Yeah, the Bible says not a striker. If you're reading in the Christian Standard Bible, it says not a bully. Don't be a bully. That's what fighting is all about. So the literal translation of this Greek word does indeed mean a striker or a brawler. That is the literal translation. But if we apply that to our lives today, the bottom line is, just in summary, don't hit. That's what it means. However, it doesn't just mean physical aggression. It doesn't mean physically don't hit, but you can do other things that are fighting. No, the expression here in the ESV actually covers it better, because ESV says not quarrelsome, or not a brawler, or not contentious. All of these ideas come into play here. So really it is, just as I stated before, don't fight. Don't quarrel. Don't argue. Don't go down this road. Jesus gives us the basis of this expectation in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn back there. And I know you're familiar with this verse, these verses. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So there's really our basis for this concept of don't fight. And it even includes the expression that we might say, don't fight back. Because I could argue, well, my brother started it, which, by the way, I often did argue that. But it's kind of irrelevant. I was participating in this. Responding to persistently unpleasant people in a volatile manner is natural. That's what we do. And I'm sure all of us could come up with examples of that in our own lives. And one of the most automatic inclinations is for us to blow up at those with whom we cannot get along. And so maybe we're patient for a while, but that patience eventually runs thin. And then we find ourselves irritated to a point where, because of the way that someone is acting, I finally just blow up. Any confession out there? Has anybody ever done that? Okay, so a few of you are willing to come along with me. And we know this with regards to kids. I mean, when you watch kids and the way that they operate, this is so common. And maybe you see a group of kids playing and everything seems to be going well. And then all of a sudden, I mean, it's like a switch gets flipped and bang, there it is. You got ugliness everywhere. You got screaming. You got sand throwing. You got toys that are being hurled. All of this stuff comes in because that's the natural way that we act. So this week and next, we're going to dig deeper than just this command that says don't fight, which most of us have already had drilled into our heads since we were children, and our parents were telling us that over and over. We're going to look at the very root of the fighting reflex, as it were, and compare that to what God wants to put into our lives. Now, popular psychology will tell you that the fight or flight reflex developed as an essential element of the theory of evolution as expressed in the survival of the fittest tenet. And let me give you a much more reasonable explanation. Number one in your outlines, what causes you to fight and quarrel? It's not because of the fight or flight expression from evolution. Evolution is hogwash. So what causes you to fight and quarrel? And it just so happens that the Bible specifically answers that over in James. James chapter 4, where we read in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Hey, that's the question I'm wanting to answer. What does the Bible say? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the Bible answers that question. Why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Because our passions are at war within us. Or to put it another way, you fight because it's natural. Yes, it's natural. It's a part of your nature. You don't have to teach children to fight. You have to teach them not to fight, but you don't have to teach them to fight. Even from the youngest of ages, children are going to express themselves, they're going to express their nature in such a way that they will end up fighting. God says, point A, those with a sin nature will naturally do sinful things. Those with a sin nature will naturally do sinful things, including fighting, arguing, quarreling. That comes natural because we have a sin nature. Well, what is a sin nature? Number one in your outlines. What is a sin nature? And it's also referred to in the Bible, depending on what translation you're in or where you're reading, it may be referred to as the flesh. And we're not talking about the physical flesh that we have. We're talking about what makes up who we are in this life. The flesh, it can be referred to as the old self as opposed to the new self, or the sinful nature, or the earthly nature as opposed to the heavenly spiritual nature. It might be referred to as just human nature. All of these expressions are an answer to the question, what is the sin nature? But just to give it to you from the Scriptures, we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where Paul says, put off your old self. Okay, the old self right there, that's what we're talking about. That's the sin nature. That's what comes natural to you and me. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Former meaning before you were a Christian. This was your nature before you accepted Christ as Savior. If you have never accepted Christ as Savior, this is still your nature. So it belonged to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In other words, we desire things and we come to the conclusion that I probably deserve those things. It's my right to have those things. And therefore, if somebody deprives me of my rights, what do? I get angry. How do I respond? I fight. I argue. I quarrel. I throw fits. I let somebody know I'm the one that's in the right here and you're the one that is in the wrong. One pointed definition that I've read about the sin nature is that, and here I'm going to give it to you on the screen, the sin nature is the inherited and deeply ingrained drive to rule our own lives, rebel against God, protect and exalt ourselves and meet our own needs our own way apart from God. Now, I don't expect you to write all that down, but I wanted you to be able to see it, and I want to call your attention to it again here. The sin nature is the inherited and deeply ingrained drive. So we inherited it from Adam, and it's been passed on ever since then. It's deeply ingrained, which means it is a part of us, and it becomes evident very early in our lives while we're still infants. Inherited and deeply ingrained drive to do what? To rule our own lives. You tell an infant who can't even talk, no, it's not time for you to have that bottle yet. No, you can't have that, and find out what happens. It turns out they've got a desire, and they're going to let you know that. Whether or not you agree with them is irrelevant. They want to rule their own lives even when they're that age and rebel against God, this goes on to say, which of course is exactly where Adam and Eve were at, and it comes to every one of us, and exalt ourselves and meet our own needs in our own way apart from God. This is what the sin nature is. Number two, what comes naturally from the sin nature? What comes naturally from the sin nature? This is not a trick question. What's the answer? Sin. What comes naturally from the sin nature? Sin comes naturally from the sin nature. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That term earthly, that's sin nature. And he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives us some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath. The New International, by the way, uses the term rage here. Malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, the sin nature, that which is natural with its practices. So there's a whole list of things which answers the question, what comes naturally from the sin nature? Sin does in all of these manifestations. Here's another one, just a few pages back in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh, there's that expression that means we're talking about the sin nature again. The works of the flesh are evident. Now listen to the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What comes naturally from the sin nature? Sin comes naturally from the sin nature in all these manifestations, including strife and fits of anger. When I look at the news on any given day, this is what I see. It's everywhere. It's all around us. What causes riots among us? Okay, you can give all the excuses you want for what causes them, but I can tell you the Bible says it right here. It's because of your own sinful desires. It's because you are a sinner and your sin nature is manifesting itself in that way. Ephesians, just another couple of pages over. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, I read verse 22. So let me read some others in this passage. Verse 22 says, put off your old self, that's the sin nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then when you skip down to verse 29, he starts giving some examples of the sin nature. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, the New International says brawling here, by the way, and the Christian Standard Bible uses the expression shouting, so it's all a part of that. Wrath, brawling, shouting, harsh words is the New Living Translation, by the way, so it all fits in here. And anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. What comes naturally from the sin nature? Sin does. Point B. God says every human has a sin nature. So for those of you who are thinking, man, I'm glad this doesn't apply to my life. Yeah, bad news. You're human, you've got one. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, we read, those who live according to the flesh, that is the sin nature, the natural way that we are before we're Christians, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Every human except Jesus has a sin nature. Jesus was not born of man. He was born of woman. That protected him from the sin nature that has been passed down from generation to generation since Adam. But every one of us has a sin nature. And Romans 5, verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You're a sinner. I am a sinner. We are sinners in need of the grace of God, and we have all expressed our sin nature on multiple occasions since we were babies. Question two, how can you overcome your tendency to fight and quarrel? Now that we've established that we all have this tendency to some degree or another, we need to ask ourselves, how can you overcome your tendency to fight and quarrel? And the good news is today, I'm going to give you two options, okay? You can choose whichever option works for you. So here's option A, change yourself. How can you overcome your tendency to fight and quarrel? Change yourself. And this, by the way, is primarily the option that is going to be promoted through psychologists and psychiatrists. They're going to tell you you need to change yourself. And with this plan, I have to let you know in advance, you're going to be on your own, okay? This is not the way God's going to do this. And so you're on your own for this. Now, there are some pros here, if we're going to look at pros and cons. One of the pros, if you want to look at it this way, is that you get to maintain control of your own life, such as it is. Not that you've done a great job so far. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking this question, how can I fix this? But nonetheless, you get to maintain control of your own life. And you get to demonstrate the power of self, hopefully. That assumes that you're victorious in this. And so if you're going to do this on your own and you succeed, then you have something to brag about. So it's going to allow you to be able to really elevate yourself. And you're going to gain the respect of some people. As a matter of fact, you may even be able to write books on it later on and make money because you have succeeded in this. You have shown yourself to be better than what you were before. And one of the advantages, if you do make progress in this, is that you're going to be able to stay out of trouble. Some of the trouble that you used to get in because you couldn't control yourself, now you're going to be able to stay out of trouble. That's assuming that you can control yourself under all circumstances. And rest assured, the circumstances will put pressure on you. So all of that are the pros, such as they are. But let me share with you some of the cons of this change yourself plan. You're likely going to become prideful if you have any amount of success. And that pride is contrary to God's will, which means that you may have overcome one sin, the sin of throwing hissy fits, but you have now acquired a new sin, the sin of self-pride. Another one of the cons is that even though you may have had victory in this one particular area, there are still a lot of sins in your life that are still going to create problems. You've maybe had victory over this one, but if we need to go down the list and start pointing out everything that you still got to do before you can reach that perfection, you're going to find yourself a little discouraged. Because after all, another one of the cons is, even if you can change your behavior to the point where you're no longer throwing your hissy fits or being angry or brawling or hitting or striking or whatever it may be. Even if you can do that, the reality is you've still got a sin nature that you have to deal with, because this isn't done away with. And you're still, here's the really, if you're making that list of pros and cons so you can weigh it and decide whether or not this is a worthwhile trek, let me just give you one more con that you need to be aware of. Assuming that you have victoriously conquered this area of your life where you were inclined to fight and quarrel, you're still going to spend eternity in hell. That's a pretty major con, wouldn't you think? Because your sins have only been reformed. They have not been forgiven. And reform is not what's needed to get to heaven. Forgiveness is what is needed to get to heaven. So let me give you another plan. Plan B, let God change you. Let God change you. And with this plan, next point, God will give you a new nature. And that's what we're really looking for. We may be able to make a few changes, some adjustments, some behavioral alterations in our sin nature, but we've still got the sin nature. But with the plan B, God will give you a new nature. So let's answer the question then, point one, what is the new nature? This is also referred to in the scriptures as the new self, or sometimes just the spirit, with a reference to the Spirit of God, whose presence is the source of the new nature. It's sometimes referred to as a new life. All of these are biblical expressions that have to do with this new nature that God actually gives us. And if you're still there in the Ephesians, Colossians area, skip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, you have put off the old self, that's the old sinful nature, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. God has given you that new nature. This is not something you do by willpower. This is something that God puts on you. It's a new nature. The new nature is the nature of God Himself residing in the person who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. Again, you don't need to write this down, but this is the contrast. The new nature is the nature of God Himself. This is God's nature residing in the person, in you and me, if we've chosen to trust in Jesus, as the source of that new nature. Back to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, speaking of the sin nature, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, speaking of the new nature, the Spirit nature. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to the sin nature, not to the way that we were born. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is the new nature. To have God's Spirit dwelling within us, giving us that new nature, and then being led by that nature to put to death the old nature, the old way that we used to do things, not by willpower, but by the power of God. The new nature is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the old nature, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You see, we looked at several passages that gave us a checklist of all of the ways that the sin nature manifests itself, and we saw ourselves in that list. There are a lot of ugly, ugly things there, because the sin nature naturally produces sin. But now we're looking at what the new nature produces, and it's exactly the things that all of us want in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, a couple of pages over. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, at one time, speaking of before we were Christians, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This is what the new nature does. God's Spirit dwells within me. I have the light. And now the fruit of the light is not the bickering, the fighting, the quarreling, the ugliness, the sin, but rather all that is good and right and true. And then over to James chapter 3. Hebrews and then James. If you're working your way back, James chapter 3. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Notice how that contrasts with fighting and quarreling. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a contrast to our sinful natures that are so quick to fight. So how do you obtain the new nature? Question 2 there at the end of the outline. How do you obtain the new nature? And I'll turn your attention, first of all, back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. And we're going to see here that you receive the new nature when you are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, speaking of Jesus, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born of God means that now, in the same way that when you are born a natural person, you are born with this physical life and you are born with that old nature. But when you are born of God, now you are given spiritual life and you are given a new nature. This is what Jesus said a couple of chapters over in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus asked him what he needs to do. In John chapter 3, verse 3, we read that Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The only way to have this new nature is to be born again, according to Jesus. And this expression, born again, is obviously crucial because Jesus made it clear that if you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. It's that simple. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no further explanations. Unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Once you have chosen to receive Christ as Savior, once you have received that new nature, does that mean that you will never again fight and quarrel? Oh, how I wish it did mean that. I know better, because I've been a Christian for over 50 years. And believe me, I've fought. I've quarreled. And so next week, we're going to learn more about what it means to live in this new nature. But today, as we wrap up, I want to emphasize the fact that if you have never been born again, that is what God wants from you right now. That's what you need to do. And so as you look in your life, if I ask you, when did you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you say, I'm not sure, or I never have, then right now I'm going to invite you to settle this once for all between you and God. So let's all bow together. And if you've already accepted Christ, right now be praying for anyone else around you that may have never made that commitment. And for those of you who aren't sure, if right now you are convinced that Jesus is the only way to heaven, then you can pray a prayer something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died to pay for my sins. I believe he was raised 3 days later. I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. I ask you to forgive my sins, to let me be born again, to give me your new nature. In Jesus' name, amen. If today you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I would love to know about that. You can talk to me personally after the service. You can send me an email. You can come by the office. You can call. But I want to know so that I can rejoice with you. God already knows, but I would like to know personally.